Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that you were willing to demonstrate that love through action as you died in our place on Calvary and gave us access to eternal life through your work on our behalf. Thank you that you've given us access to an abundant life here in this life. Pray that we would be taking advantage of that by keeping our eyes focused on you, fixed on you, walking in dependence on you so that your Spirit could work inside of us to give us that fullness of joy, the perfect peace, and that abundant life that you've promised us in your word. Pray that you'd give me wisdom as I speak tonight. Pray that the things that are said would be uplifting and encouraging and accurate and challenging to those who are here. Pray for the Truth for Youth volunteers and the messaging that's going on there tonight, that it would be pointing those youngsters to you and introducing them more and more to who you are and what you've done for them. Pray that you'd keep everyone safe and that we'd have an enjoyable time of fellowship following. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of tonight's installment of the Redemption Love Story series that we've been working our way through is called Acceptance and Rejection. Acceptance and Rejection, that is the title of our sermon here tonight. And as I was thinking about that title, I thought, you know, in life I was reminded we are constantly bombarded with various claims of various levels of significance. And examples of that can be found in advertising or other claims that we come across in our life. Examples of that could be, I was Googling a little bit of this, but you may see an advertisement that says, T-Mobile has the best unlimited wireless network. See, that's a claim that's being made. Now, whether it's true or not, we'll get to in a second. Or another claim I came across from years gone by, this advertising slogan was, physicians prefer Camel cigarettes. Physicians prefer Camel. Or another statement or a claim that could be made, you could hear this statement. I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. Another statement you may be familiar with is somebody who's on the political trail, and they may be out there, and they may make a statement, something along the lines like this. I'm out here campaigning for you. Or common thing that we would hear from our friends and family very often just before they get us into a lot of trouble is, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Many of our wives can say amen to that. Or come across a phrase or a statement that might say, guaranteed to, and then fill in the blank, grow your hair back, or make you skinny, or guaranteed to give you more energy. And the reality is, no matter what that blank is, it's a statement. It's a claim that's being made, and we're bombarded with these types of things all the time. My favorite locally is, save big money at Menards. You see, that's a claim. You know, like my wife and I joke sometimes, you can't save money if you don't spend money. And the reality is, that's the kind of claims and programming and advertising slogans that the world bombards us with all of the time. So what it comes down to is whether you want to or not, you face the difficult task in your life of evaluating these various claims. Once you've evaluated the claim that's being made, you have two possible responses available to you. You can either accept the claim that is made as true, or you can reject it. You see, acceptance is synonymous with faith in many ways, as faith could be defined as being convinced so as to trust. So to accept a claim in many ways symbolizes a faith response to that claim. You've been convinced by that claim or the person making the claim so as to trust the veracity of what is being said. Now, of course, the other option or your other possible response to a claim is rejection, which is synonymous with unbelief. I choose not to believe that statement, refusing to accept or trust a particular claim as reliable or true. And as we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks when we were in the Redemption Love Story series, the last two messages have been focused on the authentication of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus made several claims too. This is not all-inclusive, but he claimed to be God. God became man. He claimed to be the Messiah and the Redeemer. So in our last two sessions in the series, we explored some, not all, but some of the many ways that Jesus proved that he was worthy of our faith, that he was a worthy object of man's trust as it related to the claims that he was making. And tonight what we're going to look at is the responses to those claims. Jesus made those claims. He authenticated those claims in many ways that we looked at. And then it was left up to mankind to respond either through acceptance or rejection of the claims Jesus made to be a worthy object of man's faith. Tonight we're going to do that by, we'll probably do this in more than one evening, but acceptance and rejection part one anyway here, we're going to look at Luke chapter 7. So if you'd turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at one example that contrasts these two possible responses to the message that Jesus was proclaiming or the claims that Jesus made about being the Son of God or God himself and also being the Messiah or the Redeemer or even the one who could forgive sin or deal with sin. Turn to verses 36 is where we're going to pick this up, verse 36. So in these 14 verses, Lord willing, tonight we're going to draw out a number of observations and take a look at this idea of these two possible responses to the truth that Jesus was proclaiming. Now first in verse 36, let's take a look at the setting that we have here. By way of a little bit of background, this setting is going to take place while Jesus is in Galilee following the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain. So that's where we're at in terms of what had just happened. And now we're still in Galilee, and we're going to read verse 36 here to start off with. It says this. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he, Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So we have an invitation. Come have a meal at my house. And you note that Jesus displays no reluctance in accepting the invitation. You see, sometimes we see Jesus, friend of sinners, and we think, well, that only relates to Jesus and his ministry or the way that he attracted the outcasts or chose to pursue those who were the down and outs, the least of these. Because we see many examples of that, whether it's those who are lame, those who are poor, those who are lepers, those who are outcasts, those who are adulterers, those who have been rejected by many in society, those who have a very specific, from an earthly perspective, they have a very specific need. But you note that that's not exclusively true. Jesus was interested that in every single person responding in faith, including those who were religious. We just note that as Jesus attempted to minister to and proclaim his truth to those who were religious or self-righteous, they didn't respond in the same way that many others did. And so this is one instance where you see that he was invited to dinner by a Pharisee, and though this isn't as common as his interactions with the least of these, if you will, it's still something that Jesus was not reluctant in any way to do, because he came to seek and to save all who were lost and perishing, and that included those who had no idea that they had a need. They too needed the gospel from his perspective. Now, a couple of other things about setting before we keep moving on is, culturally, if you had a meal in someone's home in this setting, the guests would have gathered around a low table. So the tables wouldn't have been higher tables with more upright seating positions like we're used to. So if you're trying to visualize the scene, we're talking about a gathering around a relatively low table, and there would have been low couches or effectively even cushions on the ground where one would have been laying down on their side with their feet kind of extended and maybe propped up on their elbow at the table, joining this ring of other people that would have been doing the same thing. So that's sort of the imagery here and it'll come into play as we look at the context of what happened in this specific setting. Now let's look a little bit at who the host of this is. Back to verse 36 there, we see that the host is one of the Pharisees. So one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's home. We'll see in verse 40 that this Pharisee has a name. His name is Simon. Now I want you to note one thing about this. This is a separate story, so we're going to see that there's some similarities between this and the gospel account of the anointing that took place at Bethany, with Mary being the one who anointed Jesus' feet. But the context, the location is different. That account is recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. So there's two somewhat similar anointing passages, and in my study, they do not seem to be the same. One is taking place in Bethany near Jerusalem, so the anointment at Bethany is even how it's labeled in many of your Bibles. And this here is taking place in Galilee, quite a distance away. There is another character in that passage referred to as Simon the leper, but that's clearly a different person than Simon the Pharisee that we're looking at in this passage. The timeline, the subject matter, the characters that are there, Lazarus is there, Mary is there, Martha is there, none of that is similar to the account in Luke here, such that it would lead you to think that it's the same account. These are two different accounts, and it's caused some confusion. So I do not believe that this is the same account. I believe this is a separate account of an anointing with oil that took place. And Simon, I saw in my study of this, Simon is a very popular name, and that's one of the similarities. The only other similarity is that there is this recognition of the value of Jesus and a recognition of the truthfulness of the proclamations made by Jesus and a response of faith being made by both of the women involved in these stories. This woman here we'll see is unnamed. But this is the host is a Pharisee here in this context, and it's taking place in Galilee. Now the next thing we see, let's read verse 37, is we're going to have an uninvited guest. So we have guests that are invited to this meal, Jesus being one of them, but now we're going to have the introduction of our other main character besides Jesus and Simon the Pharisee. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So we have a very vague description here of our uninvited guest, but our uninvited guest is a woman in the city who was a sinner. Well, we know that that could include every single woman in the city, because every single person is equally sinful. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, but we know that there's a lot more being stated between the words here than what is actually being said. This is likely a reference referring to a woman specifically as a sinner, is likely a reference to sexual immorality. Likely this person is a prostitute. And we'll touch on that a little bit later based on the response of the Pharisee to Jesus and his interaction with this woman. It leads you to know that she's publicly known as somebody that is undesirable from the Pharisee's self-righteous perspective. The other thing to note is that this wouldn't have been that uncommon, somebody becoming an uninvited guest, if you will, into somebody's home. Because in Jewish culture, if a rabbi or a teacher was a guest at somebody's home, others would feel welcome to come into that home, invited or not, to hear the teaching of that rabbi. And recall that many people referred to Jesus not as deity or the Son of God or the Lamb of God or the Redeemer or the Messiah, but they referred to him as rabbi or teacher, including many of the Pharisees. And so that's just a side note. But she's likely this person who has a reputation for being a prostitute or at least sexually immoral. And she brought, we see this, a gift with her. And it says there in verse 37, an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, which is the same gift that Mary brought in those other passages in the anointment in Bethany that took place. Now, this alabaster flask, it's just a long-necked container that doesn't have handles. And the unique thing about it is that the neck is slender And when you were ready to use the liquid that was in there, you would actually break the neck in order to then pour out the contents. So this wasn't something that was kind of an all or nothing type of a scenario, in a sense that it wasn't a stopper or something like that where you would use a little bit and then put the stopper back on it. Now, that's just a very small point. Let's keep moving. We see that there's a humble and grateful response by this woman to her interaction or being able to be in the presence of Jesus. There's a humble and grateful response. Let's read verse 38. Now this woman who brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, verse 38 continues, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Well, we can make at least three observations about this sinner. And I'll keep using that phrase because that's the only way she's identified in this passage. This sinner, a woman in the city who was a sinner. So three observations. One, this sinner was emotional. And where do we get that from? Well, just by looking at it here, it says this: she stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now we're talking about enough weeping to create enough tears to then begin washing his feet. So this isn't any normal kind of maybe a couple of tears dropping down a cheek. This is actual emotional sobbing or weeping. Now, why was she weeping? Well, we don't have any way of knowing with certainty, but in all likelihood, it had something to do with a couple of possibilities. She could have been convicted about her sin and her need for change in her thinking based on having heard Jesus preaching previously to the multitudes or to other people, and such that she was feeling a sense of remorse or something like that about her life choices, and saying, as Jesus was saying, change your mind, turn to me in faith, that could have been something that was upsetting to her. And that is the response that some people have to the message of the provision through Jesus Christ. Some people may have that. Now, that's not what the Bible is calling for as a response, and we're going to see that there's only one proper response to being confronted with the message of Jesus Christ being the remedy for your sinfulness. There's only one proper response to that, or proper in the sense of needed response. But sometimes in the process of hearing that truth, people can be overwhelmed with God-given emotion that sometimes would fixate on some of the wasted time in the life or past mistakes or past decisions. And that could be something that is upsetting. Now, the other thing, though, is she just could have been weeping with joy, having heard that this is the Messiah, that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that this is God become man. This is the incarnate God himself that we're dealing with. She could have just simply been weeping with joy at the opportunity of being around the Messiah. Or she could have been weeping in gratitude over this recognition that as the Lamb of God who would be the Messiah, the one that was long foretold and the one that was long promised, the one who was the physical manifestation of God's plan of redemption and plan of dealing with her sinfulness, that being confronted with his very presence or being able to have access to him, that gave her tears of joy. And you think about that, that is the response that accompanies many people's recognition of the work of the Savior and the offer of salvation and the provision of God on their behalf despite their sinfulness. That's some people's response too, is to be overwhelmed by joy. And this is the good news. So when you talk about good news about who Jesus is and his provision for man's sinfulness, there's no better news. And so when you think about crying tears of relief, tears of joy, the freeing realization that comes from realizing that my sins are not going to be held against my account anymore. They're going to be taken and dealt with by the provision of the Lamb of God. Now again, Jesus hasn't yet, as far as we see, he hasn't yet been preaching his coming death and his resurrection, his burial and his resurrection, but he is preaching himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he's introduced by John. He is preaching that he is God become man, incarnate God, that he's equal with God. He is introducing himself as the Messiah, the one who was long promised to be the deliverer for the nation of Israel. So those things are all being taught, and it's in all likelihood some combination of all of these things. That's my personal opinion, but we don't need to speculate. We can just know that there's at least a few logical or possible reasons that she might be weeping. Now, the next thing that we know when we're talking about observations about this sinner is that this sinner is humble. This sinner is humble. You see, you read the text there in verse 38 where it says, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, and she kissed his feet. That's not the sign of somebody who's proud. That's not the behavior of somebody who thinks they're mighty or thinks they're wonderful. That's the behavior and attitude and actions of one who is humble. And we'll see that contrast with the self-righteous Pharisee a bit later. The other thing to note is that this is highly culturally inappropriate. You see, a Jewish woman could be divorced simply for letting her hair down in public, let alone taking her hair and wiping the feet of somebody else with her hair. But you see, one thing that jumped out at me when I saw that, Jesus is not constrained by tradition. You remember that was one of the things that authenticated himself and authenticated his ministry, is he said, I'm not bound by tradition. I have authority over all of that. I'm not limited in that way. I'm not constrained in that way. Jesus said, in effect, I'm interested in the heart of mankind, the thinking of mankind, the mentality and the motives and the sincerity behind the actions of mankind. That's my concern, is what is your thinking? Are you willing to put yourself in a place of complete dependence in me and my provision for you? Or are you going to reject me as the Messiah, Redeemer, the Lamb of God? Are you going to reject me and the provision of God on your behalf and continue to operate in independence from God and from me? That's what Jesus was after, not about maintaining traditions. And you know, we're not a church filled with a ton of religious traditions. We are a church that has proclaimed that the message of who Jesus is and what he's done, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel is the central focus of this ministry. We haven't accepted some of the other pomp and circumstance that comes along with some religious traditions. Now, not all tradition in and of itself is wrong. But anything that puts the focus on man and takes the focus off of Jesus Christ and his word, that's something that is misleading and something that we've sought to avoid some of those things. But don't get the idea that we don't have our traditions too. We have traditions too. We have things that we've always done a certain way that we have trouble letting go of. Even at times when letting go of them maybe would enhance or benefit a ministry in one way or another. Because it's hard to change. It's hard to do things differently than we've always done them in the past. And one of the things that I'm learning as a young pastor here even is that this church has an awful lot of history, has an awful lot of tradition. And we have an awful lot of different memories about what those things are too. I come across that where someone will say, that's not how we always have done things. But if you talk to enough people with enough of a memory, if it goes back far enough, you'll find out that, in fact, we haven't always done it that way. We've done it many different ways, and we've tried many different things, and it's just that what you're really saying is, in recent history, that's how we've done this. But in many instances, it's just flat wrong. It's not even true, but that's your perception of things at times, because that's the thing that's most close in time or most recent in your memory. So we have our traditions too, and the challenge as I came across this and saw Jesus having really no regard for tradition in this way, he didn't say, stop doing that, that's inappropriate. Is it just reminded me, we can't be constrained by tradition or history or that's the way we always have done things either. Now, we also don't need to change things that work well, that have been tried and tested, that are done a certain way because that's the best way to do them, and we've had plenty of trial and error along the way too. But it's just interesting. We all have our things that we're holding on to that sometimes can hold us back from effectively ministering to people the way that God wants us to minister to people. Now, the third observation we have about this sinner is that this sinner is generous. You see that in verse 38, the third thing that's said about her is she anointed them, referring to Jesus' feet, with fragrant oil. The anointing by Mary in Bethany reveals that fragrant oil was expensive. So that comparable passage is talking also about anointing that is taking place with an alabaster jar with fragrant oil. Same language is being used. In that passage, the disciples get upset about the use of that valuable commodity to anoint the feet of Jesus. And so in that passage, there's reference to the cost or the value of this gift. And I want to bring that out for a second. You see, this sinner is very generous. Now, if she's operating as a prostitute, the reality is you wouldn't have expected her to be all that wealthy. But you know, the fragrant oil that was poured on Jesus' feet in Bethany, it's said to have been worth 300 denarii. Some of you may remember that. 300 denarii. Now, in looking that up, what is that? Well, 300 denarii represents 300 times a laborer's daily wage. 300 daily days of labor work. The value of that is what 300 denarii would be. Because one denarii was paid for one day's labor. So 300 days of labor in order to have an equivalent value to this jar of fragrant oil. Now, I know I was talking to a teenager who was telling me about a summer job that they've been hired for. This is in Duluth, but regardless, this youngster has been hired to do that job for $20 an hour. I think back to my slave labor. I'm teasing. The Lord gave me, always provided me with jobs, but I was doing a paper route from the time I was really little. I was mowing lawns and shoveling sidewalks and what have you, and I'd be happy to have been given a couple of dollars. One lady, in fact, was an old lady that lived on the corner, and she was all alone, and she had nobody to mow her yard, and I'd go over there and mow her yard, and it wasn't a fun job. But I'd mow her yard, and she would pay me in soda. And I hope love, but she seemed very grateful, but the reality is that here's your can of pop. And so the reality is just that $20 an hour, if that was the rate of labor, I don't know, depending on where you're working as a laborer, it could be more, it could be less, but that'd be $48,000. I know some of you have already done the math in your mind because you're quicker than all my wandering. $48,000 is in today's economy is what 300 days of labor would be worth. Now, you say $10 an hour is more reasonable. Okay, then $24,000. You say, well, if you get hired on at the mine, they pay $27 an hour. I don't know what they pay. But then you say, well, then it would be more than that. But this was a generous gift. This was a generous use of resources that she poured out on Jesus' feet and wiped and anointed his feet with this. And I'll tell you this, this overall attitude or type of attitude, when you talk about somebody who is humble and grateful in their response to being confronted with the Savior, being confronted with the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this type of response, emotional, yes, but humble and generous, that's consistent with a person who recognizes their need and is responding to that need being met with a sense of gratitude. This is consistent with a love response, as Jesus is going to go on to say that a little bit later in this story. This is consistent with somebody who recognized just how much they needed what Jesus could offer. And I have a question. As you think about that, is this the type of attitude that is provoked in you as you reflect on the Savior's presence and provision in your life? Because again, we don't know what exactly caused this response. But you have access to the Savior's presence because his Spirit is literally living inside of you. You have access to come boldly to the throne of grace where Jesus is making intercession daily for you. You have access to what God wants to communicate to you anytime you would open his word. You have this complete access to the God of the universe. And the question is, is this a type of attitude, humbleness, and gratefulness? Is that the type of response that's being provoked in you when you're reflecting on those things? And when you think about God's provision for you at a moment in time for your sinfulness, as he took your sins and he paid that price for you, he substituted himself on your behalf, he became your satisfying payment for you. Does reflecting on that give you an attitude of humility? Thank you, God, for saving a wretch like me. Does it give you an attitude of gratitude where you're saying, I am so grateful that you would have done that for me when I had done nothing to deserve it, that I want to pour out the things of value that I have in my life. I want to pour them out on your feet, so to speak. I want to invest them in promoting you. I want to invest them in lifting you up. I want to invest those things of value. I want to invest them in putting the spotlight on you. And then in our daily, the provision that God has for our daily needs, his provision of his Spirit, his provision of a purpose and giving us a direction, giving us a plan and a reason for existing, when he has given us access to fullness of joy, when he's given us access to an abundant life, when he's given us access to perfect peace, when he's given us access to, liberally given us access to his wisdom. Do we have a response that is provoked in us of humbleness and gratefulness, such as was provoked in this woman as she responded to this interaction that she was able to have with Jesus and the forgiveness that was available through him? It's a convicting question. The next thing we see when we're making observations here is we go to verse 39 and we'll see that in contrast to her response, this Pharisee was blinded by self-righteousness. Verse 39, let's read that. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited her saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." That's where we get more this idea that she may well have been a prostitute. Her sins anyway, her indiscretions were well known to this self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee. But when you're looking at his response, you see a few things. First, he doesn't accept Jesus for who he really is. He doesn't accept that Jesus is God incarnate. You see that with his phrase, "if he were a prophet." He doesn't even know that he is a prophet, but he certainly isn't recognizing that he's God himself. The next thing you see about his having been blinded by his self-righteousness is that his faith is hampered, or it's prevented by his lack of ability to recognize Jesus for who he really is. You see, he doesn't accept Jesus for who he really is, but he doesn't even see Jesus for who he really is. And you see, in order to put your trust, to be convinced so as to trust in something, it requires you to first see the object of that faith being worthy of your faith. And so this man, not even seeing Jesus for who he is, he then doesn't see that Jesus would be a worthy object of faith. And that's true in our lives too. If we're operating in a space where we're not really trusting God, isn't the problem always ultimately that our faith is lacking because we don't see God for who he really is? We don't really know God in a personal, intimate way. We don't understand his character as revealed in his word. Because if we did, we would be absolutely convinced that there's none other that is worthy of our faith more so than Jesus Christ. And that's something that we deal with in our second tense, salvation, too. When we're putting and carrying burdens when we're not giving them to the Lord, when we're being anxious and worried about things instead of casting those cares on him and trusting that God will has promised to always work things together for our benefit. When we're trying to solve problems without asking for his wisdom. When we're trying to make decisions without praying for his direction. That's all evidence that we're not operating in faith either. But this man is blinded by self-righteousness. And the next thing I want you to note is this. The inseparable companion of self-righteousness is judgmentalism. I'm going to say that again. The inseparable companion of self-righteousness is judgmentalism. Because you note these two things he says about this woman. What manner of woman this is who is touching him. And she is a sinner. He's identifying her as something very distinct from himself. You see, he's identifying her as undesirable. And identifying her as a sinner, but not lumping himself in that definition. You see, he is blinded. He's looking at her with judgment. He's casting judgment on her. He's not recognizing that he's in the same pit. He's in the same predicament. He has the same problem, that he's a sinner also, that there's none righteous. He's not recognizing that. He sees himself as being in a right standing with a holy God on the basis of his human effort, and yet he sees her as one who is unrighteous and sinful, but he doesn't see himself that way. You see, the flesh produces pride. It comes naturally. And this self-righteousness and judgmentalism, that's ultimately produced by pride. When we're self-righteous and we think we're better than others, or we're more spiritual than others based on our external evaluation of our human actions, when we are in a position where we think that we have the right to judge or to point out other people's flaws, we have naturally fallen into pride. You see, by default, you think more highly of yourself than you ought. You're not humble by default. By default, we have a way of forgetting the pit from which we were dug. And when we do that, it reduces our ability to minister to others as God intends, because we somehow see ourselves as something better than we actually are. We're not honest with ourselves. And we see people as less desirable instead of as precious souls that Jesus wants to work through us to impact and to present his life-giving message of hope to. And that's what happens when we allow that to be our response. Now the next thing we see in verse 40 through 43 is that Jesus wants to show this self-righteous man the error of his thinking. You see, just like the rich young ruler, when he presents himself with an attitude of arrogance, and he presents himself to Jesus as saying, I have kept the whole law from my youth. When he presents that kind of an obnoxious, arrogant perspective or attitude, that's the persona that he presents to Jesus. That passage tells us Jesus, looking at him, loved him. See, Jesus doesn't run from the undesirable, so he doesn't run or turn from those who are self-righteous and judgmental either. Jesus desires to correct this man's thinking. We see that in this personal approach that we'll see in verse 40 through 43, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, there's where we get his name, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. Jesus goes on here. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one 10 times as much for those of you who aren't mathematicians. 42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. See, Jesus doesn't give up on him. Jesus, he spoke these words to himself. He didn't speak this out loud. He spoke it to himself. Jesus, the sovereign God of the universe, heard that knew what he was thinking, and spoke to his need by trying to correct the error in his thinking. Note the personal approach where he uses his name there in verse 40. You see, God sees the heart. He spoke to himself, but yet Jesus heard it. Jesus addresses him by name, Simon. You see the compassion in that even. And then he uses an illustration in 41 through 43, or a parable. And verse 42, we see this. The first point in the parable is everyone owes a debt they cannot pay. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to him. Yes, she's a sinner, and so are you. Yes, she needed my provision on her behalf, and so do you. That's the idea. Everyone owes a debt they cannot pay. Verse 42, you see that. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. See, the amount is irrelevant since they're both in the same predicament. There's a debt they owe and a debt they cannot pay. Now, you see in 42 that the solution is the same for both debtors. The one to whom they owe the debt says he freely forgave them both. They both had a need, and the solution to their need was both the same. They both needed forgiveness. And when you talk about forgiveness, because the question then comes up, which will love him more? I want this important note to come out. You are not, though love is a love response to God's love for you, is natural. And we'll get to that in a second. You are not forgiven because of your love. You should love because you are forgiven. You are not forgiven because of your love. Grace is God giving you something that you've done nothing to deserve or merit. It's not a reward for loving God. Because you have been forgiven, that is the reason that you love. It's a response to God's forgiveness of you. You see that in verse 43? The one who perceived his forgiven debt to be greater responded with a greater sense of gratitude. That's the takeaway. That's how I would take verse 43. So when Simon is given his answer, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Which will love him more? The idea there is which one is more likely to respond to that love gift of forgiveness from a debt that was owed? Well, the one who saw that they had a greater debt, that they had a greater need. They perceived their need as greater. I say that because we know that both of these men have the same need. We know they have the same debt. Jesus isn't teaching something different here. But the one perceived their forgiveness as having been greater. And thus, because of that perception, their response, they responded with a greater sense of gratitude. You see, love is the proper response to God's forgiveness. Your service should be motivated by a sense of gratitude. God's forgiveness of you should ingratiate. It should elicit in you a response of gratitude for what he's done for you. We do not serve God out of obligation or fear. It is a proper motivation or response to God's forgiveness to love him. And that's what 1 John 4:19 says. We love him because he first loved us. God's love demonstrated through his work on Calvary on our behalf, that should overwhelm us in the sense that God would show and demonstrate that love to us in such a way. And it should naturally produce a sense of gratitude. I say should because it doesn't always, but it should. Now the next thing we see is Jesus, he's trying to correct the error in this Simon's thinking. Now next, he applies the illustration to the specific facts and the specific people involved here, 44 through 48 here. Let's pick it up in verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." A kiss would have been a normal greeting in those days, just like offering water to somebody to cleanse their feet would have been normal. 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. That wouldn't have necessarily been normal. That would have been extraordinary. But this woman has anointed not my head, which would have been the normal place to anoint someone, but my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You see, the response of this self-righteous Pharisee, Simon, is contrasted here with the response of this knowingly unrighteous sinner. She knows her need. She knows the pit that she's being dug from. He doesn't see his need. Jesus makes a very personal application to this illustration he just gave, using very specific people. He says words like you, contrasted with she. He contrasts Simon with the response of this woman. He does it with these specific illustrations of these specific people. So with the Pharisee, he says to him, you gave me no water for my feet. He says to him, you gave me no kiss. He says to him, you did not anoint my head with oil. And then in contrast, he says, she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And lastly, this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Contrasting these two different responses to being confronted with or in the presence of the Savior and his person and work. So there's two different responses there. He's held himself out, proclaimed himself as the Son of God, as God himself, as a Redeemer, Messiah that's been long awaited. And these were the two different responses. But you note in verse 47 that forgiveness was extended to both of them. You see there it says, therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now he's applying that specifically to Simon. God hasn't just forgiven some sins or paid for some sins. He's not just capable. He's saying, I'm not just capable of only dealing with her sins, but not yours. The issue isn't the forgiveness. See, although behavior is being contrasted here, the focus is never on the actions, but on the thinking that's revealed by them. You see, her actions are revealing her attitude of recognition in humility and gratitude for the provision of God on her behalf for her sinfulness. And the actions are revealing the attitude and the thinking behind the Pharisee as it relates to his need for the forgiveness of God and the provision by God for his sinfulness. And so it's not the actions that Jesus is trying to focus on, but to show how those actions reveal thinking behind them, the thinking behind the actions. You see, perception is everything here. The Pharisee perceived no need for God's forgiveness or dependence on God's provision of a substitutionary lamb in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, Redeemer himself. But in contrast, the sinner perceived her need and she looked to Jesus as the solution for her sinfulness. Now, all of the details of his death, burial, and resurrection hadn't yet been revealed, but he had been revealed as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And she perceived him as the solution to her need. It started because she saw that she had a need. And the difference was, when you talk about in these contrasting responses of acceptance or rejection of the person of Jesus, that is what is motivating those two very different responses. Now we see in verse 48 that forgiveness has to be accepted to have any personal benefit. Look at 48 again. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus is affirming this principle here. You see, the provision is available either way. We saw that in 47. The forgiveness was available either way. The provision is available, but it has no personal value or usefulness until it is applied to your account by faith. The condition is to accept the offer of God's provision for man's sinfulness. That was always true. It was forward-looking to a coming provision for man's sinfulness and the picture, the symbolism of the sacrifice, the shedding of blood of an innocent on the behalf of the guilty as you were looking forward to the cross. But it always involved accepting by faith God's coming provision for man's sinfulness and a recognition of man's inability to provide for or deal with the consequence of his own sinfulness. That's something else, that God would have to provide a way of escape for man's sinfulness. And God has provided that through the person of Jesus Christ, even up to this point, before he's actually died on a cross yet, though. The provision has been made in the person of Jesus. But until faith is put in that object, then that forgiveness that is available isn't applied to the account. Verse 49, as we start wrapping up these last two verses, many just don't get it. That's what I have captioned here. See, 49 says, "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sin?'" They just don't get it. Just like people in our day just don't get it. That Jesus is the one and only solution to their need, the solution to their sinfulness. The exclusivity of Jesus drives mankind bananas. They refuse to accept that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, they struggle to see a need too. They struggle to see Jesus as the exclusive remedy to that need. They struggle to accept that there's nothing they can do to help God out or to add to the provision that has been made available through God and his grace and mercy and love. People still don't get it. Who is this? The disciples didn't fully get it at this time. They didn't fully understand it. Who is this man that even the wind obeys the sound of his voice? Who is this man? And nothing has changed in our day. The last verse here, verse 50. Only faith in the right object can save you. That has always been true. Verse 50, "Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you.'" How much more clear of a gospel message could you have than that? "Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." You see, it's yet another clear reference to how salvation is accessed. The provision of God for man's sinfulness could only ever be accessed by faith. And that's by faith Abraham, that's by faith this woman, that would be by faith Simon if he chose to change his mind about his self-righteousness and his self-dependence and his self-reliance and to put his dependence on Jesus. If he responded to Jesus trying to show him the error of his thinking, that is how he would access or make personal to his account the forgiveness that Jesus offers, to make it of any value to him, by accepting it personally by faith. What a great illustration of these two possible responses to being confronted by God's truth. Acceptance and rejection. You will never accept God's provision for your sinfulness until you come to grips with your need. That's true in the first tense, and I know I'm speaking to longtime members of this church or attendees. That's true in the first tense. Most people recognize that. You have to see a need and that Jesus is the only solution to that need. But that's true in the Christian life too. Until you come to grips with God's provision for your sinfulness, how it's only by the Spirit of God working inside of you that you can have victory over sin, the sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That victory comes from seeing your need, operating and walking and living in dependence on God to do for you and through you by the power of his Spirit what you could never do for yourself. It's the Spirit that gives us victory over the bondage to sin. There is no victory trying to live the Christian life in self-dependence, in independence, trying to have victory in the Christian life by means of our own self-help plan and our own self-effort and focusing on ourself. when we turn our eyes in dependence to God and his Spirit working through us to give us victory over those things, then we can have success. And it's the same thing in second tense. Are you going to accept your need for the provision of God on your behalf in this life, in the Christian life, or are you going to reject it? You're not going to experience the Christian life the way God intends if you're not willing to operate in dependence on his provision for you in the second tense, just like the first tense. Don't be like the Pharisee. Don't reject God's provision due to pride or independence or self-deception, thinking I can do this on my own. Be like the sinner. Accept God's provision for you. Accept it because you're humble. The Spirit of God can give you humility so that you see your need today, just like you did at the point in time that you got saved. Accept God's provision by having honesty. Without me, you can do nothing. And recognizing, I am what I am only by the grace of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the opportunity to look at it. Thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for even those that volunteered with Truth for Youth. Pray that we'd enjoy the rest of our time here together. In Jesus' name, amen.